Excuse me. Good evening to you all. Turn with me, if you would, please, tonight to the book of 1 Timothy. As we examine chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When we began our study in 1 Timothy, we spoke with regard to the challenge that we find in this book, that it is a very important book of God's Word. It is considered part of what are often referred to as the pastoral letters of Paul. And we have already made clear, I believe, what Paul has stressed as the theme of this book is in regard to the godly order and behavior of the church. We have already had to navigate through chapter 2 here and looking at the overall theme, the context of Paul's writing as it applied to, first of all, evangelism, the idea of evangelistic prayer. Recognizing that we are to pray for all men everywhere, knowing that there's not a single person, regardless of their position, regardless of their place geographically, regardless of their color, regardless of any of those matters that are beyond God's reach, that everyone that we come in contact in our life as a believer. If they are lost, you and I need to consider them part of God's chosen until God reveals otherwise, and God alone is only one who can determine that. Now, with that in mind, we've also examined the woman's role in the church in chapter 2 as well, with regard to this idea of order, with regard to this idea of the furtherance of the gospel. And so we're reminded in its context, once again, what is Paul's chief aim with Timothy and the church at Ephesus and all other churches. It is to establish an order and a standard of behavior in the church such that all is being done possible to keep unhindered the way of learning and growing in Christ and indeed proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So these are the chief orders here, always priorities in the church. Now we come to a passage of Scripture here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that when we said from the very beginning that when we examine a book like this, that it challenges our hearts and minds to try to at least put in the proper perspective any preconceived notions we have of things that we have either been told or adhered to or followed through life, and allow ourselves to examine here to the best of our ability, not what people have told us, not what we have seen, but what is it actually that the Word of God says? And let that be the real true foundation. And what happens here is sometimes we get surprising answers. Sometimes we find that the Scripture does not give us the answer that we are looking for. Leaves us a bit with regard to an open-ended question that cannot be so completely resolved as we imagine. Chapter 3 and verse 1 through 7, we find here the qualifications of a bishop slash pastor, and I'll explain the reason why I gave you both those terms in just a moment. Let's look beginning in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, the first thing I put in your notes tonight is what's in a name. In order to do that, we need to kind of establish some ground rules here. In the King James Version, you find the term or the title bishop. That word is in the Greek episkopos, which is translated literally overseer. So therefore, you'll find in other translations the term, rather than bishop, overseer, when it says the office that it speaks of here in verse 1. Furthermore, the word translated bishop is used interchangeably with the word presbyteros, or elder, and also poimen, which is translated to be, in the English, pastor. And I gave you a list of passages there that you can turn to and see that comparison. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 through 38, you'll find two different terms used for the same office in that passage. So Luke uses both two different titles to establish in regard to same position. So the final conclusion is this: bishop, overseer, elder, pastor. All these words are interchangeable with what we're speaking of here tonight. Everybody follow that for a moment? No, the words may vary somewhat. They are synonymous, meaning they are used by virtue of the same application. So, for the sake of argument tonight, I'm going to use the term that we are intimately familiar with here in the Baptist Church, and that is pastor, all right? I reserve the right to mess that up before the night's over with, okay? So if you see me alternate to bishop, elder, overseer, and all those things, I ask your forgiveness in advance. All right, so the idea here is the qualifications of a pastor. So the first thing we find here is that it says, if a man desire this office, he desireth a good work. Now, it's important that we put that in proper perspective as well. What does it mean to desire this in the difference between desire and ambition? Because in point of fact, there is clearly a cautionary note here. For someone who desires such a work of pastor, certainly it is a good work, but it is one that is not for everybody, and it's not, and based on the desires, based on the reasons why, are important as well. Now, from my personal standpoint, and from my testimony to you, that I believe with all my heart that I didn't choose the pastorate. I believe God chose the pastorate for me. I believe compelled here that God called me. I heavily spoke to me as a young man that this was the ministry that he had summoned me to, that being the preaching of God's word. And later in my life, it was truly compelled to me that God was calling me to be a pastor of a church. When I worked as on staff at Tyrone First Baptist for 5 years after having been ordained to serve as associate pastor there, as well as several other things that I did, minister of music, youth, man of God that I had to serve under there, Jim Burdett, and I had many conversations, and in my prayers and concerns I shared with him, and he knew my heart's desire that I believed that God was calling me into the pastorate. And it was just a matter of giving the time to learn and to grow and to be prepared for the day when God summoned me and put me in that position. Now, that's my testimony of what God has done for me from the standing of a young man to that of an adult. How everybody comes to this work and how God impresses upon them and draws them to it, I'm certainly is to some degree paralleling, but also unique to every individual. So it's not my intention here to try to demand what is of somebody else. It is a good work to be desired, but it's also a work that Paul and other writers have stressed that anyone not enter into it lightly. Not enter into it with an overarching ambition for some other result or purpose or goal in mind, except that which of truly surrendering and serving God and honoring Him and recognizing what comes with it. So it is indeed a good work, but not a good work that is to be your ambition in life. There have been works that have been written through the years, cautionary tales of this. We certainly see evidence of it, that we have to speculate and question sometimes men's motivations with regard to ministry as to whether it is truly a humble service here, or is it something they desire for the sake of power, for the sake of celebrity status, for the sake of money, and all those things, because they're all temptations that come to everyone. So, Paul establishes, certainly it is an honorable work. It is a good work, if you will, established by God. Now, he then begins in verse 2 to speak with regard to the qualifications of someone as they are examined by the church for this place of leadership within the church. In other words, if they have been impressed upon, if this is the desire of their heart, the calling they believe God has placed on their lives, then now comes the examination with regard from the church as to their qualification to serve in such a matter. First of all, and incredibly important, is the very first phrase, and that is, a bishop then must be blameless. So a pastor must be blameless or above reproach. Number one, I think we need to take that everything else we're reading tonight in the qualifications of the pastor hang on this phrase right here. It's an all-encompassing requirement of God's Word. The idea of Him being above reproach, because you'll find that every other aspect, every other qualification that we're going to examine tonight finds itself under that umbrella, under that idea and that concept of being above reproach. Because His failing or His shortcoming in any of those matters lead to this part right here that leaves Him, if you will, indictable. In fact, the idea of being blameless or above reproach is, in fact, a legal term, often being described as either unindictable or, most literally, I put in your notes, not able to be held. Meaning that it's not that the man would not be accused, but in fact, if the man is accused, once examined, there is no evidence whatsoever to substantiate the charge. After all, the Scripture it tells us repeatedly that we cannot control others' accusations against us. We can only do our very best to make certain they're false. Amen? That's our challenge. All right, so from the very beginning, we need to understand here that this idea of being blameless and above reproach is the all-encompassing requirement that all these other qualifications come underneath. So the idea is being above reproach, unindictable, not able to be held. Now, right out of the gate, we're going to find ourselves here with the next phrase or qualification that has become one of great controversy and debate through the years within the life of the church family. And that is, what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Now, the first thing I think that we need to put in perspective here is to recognize it is important to know the original Greek in which this passage is written in, because it takes away the simplicity of what you read there. We look at this and we say, well, a husband of one wife, and we imagine that we know exactly what that means. However, you and I should understand the literal translation. Number one, in the Greek language, you should note that there is no word in the Greek used here that is equivalent to the word husband in English. In reality, the literal translation here is a man of one woman. A man of one woman. Other scholars more knowledgeable than I, and I have researched at least, I think I got up to the number of 10 different Greek scholars who have written in some way, form, or fashion on this phrase. They are not all in agreement at all. There are those who are on both sides of some of the areas or aspects of this statement that we find ourselves debating over. However, none of them dispute what the Greek language literally says. And that is, for instance, a man of one woman, or we could say a one-wife sort of husband, or a one-woman's husband. All right, when we start putting those ideas together here, or a one-woman man, as I put in your notes, what I want you to understand about this is if we're to truly put this in its proper perspective, no matter what our agreement or disagreement with regard to marital status is, the first thing we have to understand is this qualification is not about marital status. It's about behavior. Remember, where were we beginning in the theme of this book? It was about order and behavior in the church, right? So the question here, as it applies to husband of one wife, in its application, we must recognize that it is, first and foremost, to reflect with regard to the moral or sexual behavior of the man. Let me give you the obvious inference here. There are some who suggest, well, this means that he's only married once. In other words, divorce cannot enter into the picture. I understand that. We're going to discuss that in just a moment. But let me ask you something. Certainly, we can suggest that being married to one woman all your life is a commendable thing, but does that mean that he's a one-woman man? No, it certainly does not, as you and I well know. The idea here is it's not simply his marital status, but in fact, as one writer put it, it's not quantitative, it's qualitative, meaning that the quality of the relationship is exactly what's being examined here more than anything else. The idea that he stayed with one woman is not a guarantee that of moral purity here with regard to him. So we must put that in its proper perspective. The fact of the matter is that, and I have to tell you, that there have been more than once that people have in the church often made this something of a litmus test, and they suggested, well, if he's never been divorced, he's automatically qualified to be a deacon. Get out of here. Really? You're just going to ignore the rest of this. You're not going to examine anything else. You're going to say, well, hey, he's got to go on the list because he's passed the test with regard to that. That's how, you know what happens when we do that? We're rationalizing morality here. We're rationalizing behavior and presuming here and suggesting something that certainly is not necessarily a fact. So the first thing we need to do is not jump to such a conclusion that we lose complete sight of what these qualifications are about. So the idea is examining the behavior of this man who desires this good work of being a pastor. Now, why is it then that Paul puts it here? Why is it so important that he mentions this idea of being a one-woman man? Well, two reasons. One, we'll put this in its proper context. In the culture and a society of in the city of Ephesus and other Romans and Greek cultures of that time, there is no question that the idea of sexual immorality and perversion was not only commonplace outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, it was absolutely accepted. Not only was there the existence of polygamy, which we'll speak about in just a moment, but in fact that in the Greek culture, there was a long period of time where the Greeks considered their marriage was something of an institution that was solely for the home. In other words, the wife was there to supervise the household and provide children, but you'll find in their writings that they typically considered their passions and their idea of sexual fulfillment to be satisfied outside the marriage. This is the reason why that they had these grand and glorious temples that were otherwise nothing more than grand institutions of prostitution. So we see here that there was an absolute understanding here of immorality. Now, you couple that with the fact that that means that in the Romans, in the Greeks, in the Gentile world, as well as now had been afflicted in the Jewish world, that those who are coming into the church, who are coming believers and saved and set aside, are now coming from those lives, those backgrounds, to Jesus Christ. And therefore, you see here that the church is an incredible standard here, a radical standard in many cases, to the world of what morality, what purity is to be, and what some measure of standard should be with regard to leadership of the church. So what Paul has addressed here is the fact that he has addressed something that is certainly a problem with regard to the context of that culture, and I would argue that it is the great weakness still today. If there is anything that is the great vulnerability of men in leadership positions, is it not sexual immorality? My goodness, we can't even turn on the news tonight. If you watch the debate tonight, what will we hear about? The saddest truth is more often than not, we're not going to hear about the issues. We're going to hear about the backgrounds and the horrible histories in the personal lives of those standing up there. And we're all offended by it because this is so pervasive. We are all cringing each time we hear of a minister or a man of God who is taken down under such circumstances with regard to that. So he recognizes this is a vulnerable area for the man. So in truth, if we look at the purest definition of this, this idea of a one-woman man, and we'll address the marital status in just a moment. But in his purest form, what Paul is speaking of here is that the man who is to be considered qualified for the office of a pastor should be someone that is given some measure of evidence through observation by those around him that he is a man who is true and devoted to his wife and his wife only. Meaning he's not one that's known to flirt. He's not one to wonder. He's not one whose accusations of fooling around. So this is truly a picture of a man's devotion to the wife that God has given him in this case. Now, is that the only interpretation of this phrase? Are there other implications to it? Yes. I would not suggest to you that that's the only thing that can be applied here, but I do believe it is the chief principle that Paul is addressing here, because the basis of this, every other statement in these qualifications are not some matter of a legalistic statement with regard to an act or a lack of act, but in fact a behavior and conduct. Now, the debated interpretation of this phrase that can be added and or considered. The first one is the forbidding of polygamy. Now, this again is debated. Some would suggest that it wasn't so prevalent in this day and therefore does not apply. I will tell you this, that in part of this, it absolutely does forbid polygamy. I mean, the idea here is that he is expected to uphold God's ideal of marriage, God's principle of marriage, which is stated from the very book of Genesis, that one man and one woman are to come together. And that has not changed, and it's affirmed by Paul in his teachings as well. So certainly, the issue of polygamy would be one to be considered. Now, there was all sorts of complications, by the way, with regard to that, because in point of fact, there was an existence of polygamy that would cause a great problem for somebody coming into the church. For after all, if a man gets saved and he has multiple wives, which one does he send away? I'm not going to answer that one for you. I'm just going to give you that one to think about. So you can understand the difficulties, which would mean, regardless of what the end result of his relationships are, he's certainly not going to be the man you need to set up as a bishop over the church, a pastor, for obvious reasons. There's difficulties here with regard to his being blameless. Does it forbid the marrying after the death of a spouse? In point of fact, there are many through the years who have contended that this is the fact that also disqualifies anyone actually as a widow to have remarried. Therefore, if he is a widow and remarried, then he is no longer qualified to be a pastor. Now, in the circles in which I grew up in, you didn't hear about that much. And some others have applied it. Some others have simply neglected. Most people do not want to look at it in these terms. However, there are some who will stick with it. They believe that 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14 speaks to the very principle of it, where it says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." There are some who look at that passage of Scripture and say that this is absolutely inconsistent, that if we believe that a widower cannot remarry, then why is it that Paul is suggesting that the young widows remarry and render somebody else disqualified? It wouldn't make sense, would it? We certainly know that he has a passage in there that speaks to what happens to the widows if they're numbered among the church that are being cared for. Now, we also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, Paul writes, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Which means that, once again, that there is a blessing being offered to those who have the opportunity to marry once they are widowed when the spouse has died, meaning that they're no longer bound in law with regard to that marriage, that they can move forward. How is it that God would commend this marriage in two different places, and yet it would be something that would be disqualifying with regard to the leadership of the church? Makes it difficult to reconcile that, I believe, even though there are some who feel strongly with regard to that. I'm not here to dispute them or tell them they're absolutely wrong. There is another problem here that comes up that is a much debated subject. Once again, it may be something that we need to agree to disagree on, because I would contend to you that the statement that is given to us in 1 Timothy, it would seem to the conclusion that I've drawn after reading after 10 or more scholars with regard to this subject, tells me that if these men cannot come to agreement and they all agree that the statement is somewhat ambivalent, that means that we may not come up with an absolute answer. And you may want to walk away with your feeling and your conviction about this, and that'll be just fine. What I believe is we need to look beyond this and recognize that there's more at work here and put it in the all-encompassing subject of the qualification. Now, that statement, of course, is that this qualification excludes divorced men from spiritual leadership. Does it simply exclude any man who has been divorced and has remarried under any circumstances, under any situation? There are some who contend that that is exactly what it says, and therefore have used that, as we see, as a litmus test. I have to say, the one thing that disturbs me about this qualification, and I'm not suggesting that it does not infer that, but I will say that it has become something of a trap in the church, and not very good representatively of it, because so often here that we never get past the conversation, we never get to the examination, we never get to the investigation. If there's a divorce there, then no one looks any further and just says, "That's it." There's something concerning a little bit about that. So does it mean that? Well, there's an argument to be made by some. There are some that says that's exactly what it means and leaves no discussion about it. They look to examples with regard to the fact of how God says in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 that he hates divorce. No question. That passage is there. But also, in equal regard to that passage, we've got Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and 32, where it says that hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 says, And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, we see here that there are many people who argue today that because of Christ's words here in Matthew, that he applies here with regard to divorce that he hates, but in his mercy allows and accommodates the idea of divorce as a result of adultery. It seems to offer it as a condition with regard to divorce. Now, there are some who certainly are uneasy about this, and they make other arguments with regard to that. I would continue. The first thing you need to know about this is that does not say in Matthew, nor does Christ even imply that if your spouse commits adultery that you should divorce them. Doesn't say that at all. In fact, I would say that the Scripture argues just the opposite, that every effort should be made for reconciliation. If it cannot be done, then yes. Then yes. We see here that Christ has certainly opened the door for this in his teaching and allowed with regard to divorce under these conditions. Now, the second issue that we've got is that of understanding divorce in the context of someone being a believer or an unbeliever. So now the question has to be asked with regard to this. If we're going to say this with regard to that divorce is the main issue here, then now someone's going to ask the question, well, what happens if it took place before he was saved? Or is he still accountable for that which has taken place beforehand? That becomes an interesting question, doesn't it? Because when we look at the other qualifications that are put forward here, I think there's an obvious fact that depending on the circumstances, if we've got a man who once was a rich man, a wealthy man before Christ saved him, and would easily admit to you that he was a lover of money, meaning it was the obsession of his life. However, it was no longer the obsession of his life, and he spent a sufficient amount of time to give evidence to you that literally over years of time, he has proven the fact that he is no longer a man consumed with a love for money because Christ has truly transformed his life. Would that man then still be held against him for what he did as an unbeliever to say that he would never be qualified to be in ministry? I think it's very likely it would not. Because there are many people who would be more likely, I think many people would be likely to overlook that and say that because he did it as an unbeliever, without the Spirit of God, without the authority of God's Word, without any knowledge whatsoever. After all, let's examine the Apostle Paul for a moment. What was he before Christ came into his life? He was a murderer. A murderer. And yet, after Christ comes into his life, God not only forgives him, but sets him as an apostle. And I think all of us can argue an elder, or at least elder qualified in any church, because he served in that position, establishing churches such as the one in Ephesus, and literally led that church for 3 years before leaving it. Would that not be fair to say? So we now have a precedent here set with regard to the Apostle Paul himself, and he speaks openly and honestly about his past life before Christ and the awful things that he did. And said what? He said he did them in ignorance. And God had mercy upon him as a result of that. Tough question, isn't it? We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, by the way, that Paul gives instruction that with regard to the marriage between a believing and an unbelieving spouse. And he tells us, if the unbelieving spouse, and in this case a man, as the picture is given us, will not abide a Christian home, will not abide and allow that spouse to live in a Christian manner in that home, but instead forces separation, either by his leaving or either by his making the home untenable, Paul gives freedom to that believing spouse to let the unbelieving spouse leave. In fact, does not suggest whatsoever that they should pursue and try to reconcile the relationship on that basis, and appears to give them the freedom to remarry. No longer bound by the law. Because the Scripture literally says here in verse 15 that you are not under bondage or under obligation to the law in such cases. So it's not as simple and as easy as we'd like to believe, is it? when we want to determine this factor. So that's the reason why, regardless of whether you believe with regard to divorce, we need to take a stock of the fact here that it's not as cut and dry. It's not a test that you can simply wave your hand and say, well, that's it. There are those who debate the idea that this qualification excludes single men from the ministry as well. There are those who feel strongly that you cannot be a pastor if you are a single and not married. People can argue this, but there is a problem. To our knowledge, Paul never married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, he actually gives the recommendation that if you can avoid it, you're better equipped to serve God if you don't, as far as fully with your life and your heart. The opposing argument, of course, is how can a man rule his household well if he has no household to rule? We do not have any evidence to suggest Barnabas was married. We have no evidence to suggest Timothy was married either. So we've got issues here for us to make this declaration and suggest, well, it cannot be. Is it rare? No doubt. So this is the reason why we must come to the striking conclusion here in the end that the clearest instruction here is that the bishop or a pastor be devoted in heart and mind to his wife and his wife alone. This is the one that we know that we can state in all the implications around it. For instance, with this, there cannot be polygamy. If with this, we can go on and on and on, all these step by step by steps. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about divorce? What are we going to do about divorce? No question. If a man has been divorced and remarried, does it cause difficulties? Is it something that has to be incredibly closely examined? Is it ideal? No. The ideal is that it not be the case. Can we simply say that they are dismissed and done away with, discarded? I cannot say that completely. However, I think it has to be taken into consideration in the balance of all these things, because then it becomes the need, if you're going to examine this, if someone is desiring this and you look at them and you believe they're a serious candidate otherwise, then you have to do the hard work of examining and investigating what was the divorce. What was the divorce about? What took place? What was the circumstances? What were the issues that had to surround it? Now, here's the real problem, isn't it? Because typically we as church people don't want to get that involved in it, do we? It gets messy. You know what's required? Number one, the candidate involved has to humble himself and be willing to give account. Secondly, the church themselves have to humble themselves and recognize that this is not their case to be judgmental about, but to be examined only by the authority of God's Word. Now, can this be difficult depending on the mindset and the maturity or the thought process of the church? Absolutely. If you realize this is going to be a problem, if you realize this is going to be a hindrance, if you realize this is going to be a barrier, then you need to pray and think long and hard before this is going to be the case you're going to go forward with. You know, there's a good reason to remember that God calls us sheep. And sheep have to be led. They can't be pushed. You ever tried? You might understand. So we have to keep all these things in mind and let them all render back with regard to the qualifications and recognize, by the way, that though this is the one that gets all the attention, it's only one of a list. We don't hardly look at the rest of them. You know why, don't you? Because the sad truth of it is we live in a country today, we live in a culture today, that one out of two marriages end up in divorce, roughly. By the way, that stat doesn't change inside the church nor outside the church anymore. There's not much difference. So therefore, we're facing the same situation, the same circumstances in many ways, that the church at Ephesus was facing in their culture, which means we need to be careful and we need to be absolutely good stewards, managers, and accounters of this word and this instruction to look at it in its complete context and not simply pick out the one that appeals to us or is sensitive to us. I believe that if we examine the rest of these qualifications, this one phrase will take care of itself. for all the other circumstances that must, that all the other qualifications that surround it. When we look at the next section here with regard to this, is the qualifications regarding this man's self-discipline. The King James says that he's to be vigilant, meaning, or temperate, meaning there must be self-control in this man's life. This is not hard for us to figure out. It is a person who is someone who thinks before they speak, that is not a reactionary. It is someone that has a measure that they can back off when someone needs to back off and not engage. He speaks here with regard to this being sober, or of being vigilant, speaks with regard to good behavior, by the way, and how he's seen by others. But we look at the rest of this, where it says here that he is to be sober and he is to be of good behavior. So being sober and of good behavior, what does that mean? Sobriety certainly means to the idea we immediately think of that which is without alcohol, but in reality, the word sober here literally means clear-headed. Clear-headed. Someone who has a serious approach to that which is taking place around them and has the ability to see it for what it is. The idea of good behavior, I know that we've already touched on that, but we're pretty well, I think, understanding of what that means. It is also subjective to some degree because it's based on what we observe, not based on what we can't see. He then goes to the idea with regard to how he ministers, and he mentions two things here. One is hospitality. Hospitality, the word used here, literally means to have a love of strangers. That means that a pastor should have a desire to engage, to help, and to offer himself to others. The idea of hospitality, of course, means as well as welcoming someone, either literally into your home or either literally into a conversation or an opportunity to minister and to serve to them. This idea of hospitality, whenever we see it, is certainly to the Jewish world, was born out of a culture and a context here from the Mosaic law forward that spoke of the fact when someone came into your city or your town or your village and they needed a place to stay. In fact, the Mosaic law actually had requirements that you would offer them a place to stay, that you would not hesitate to give them a place to sleep or a place to stay for the night. That's pretty tough for us to imagine today, isn't it? And our culture has changed in that regard somewhat because of the things that are provided. But it still doesn't change the principle of hospitality. There's a well-told story of a man. I want to say E. Stanley Jones, I think was the full name. Forgive me if I've gotten it wrong. But he was one who was doing evangelism years ago in Kentucky in the Appalachian areas. And one of his first evangelistic meetings where he was preaching in a little church in the backwoods somewhere, for lack of a better description, and he spoke about the genuine hospitality. He said the first night that he preached there, a couple approached him and said, "You're coming home with us." They were going to provide him a place to stay that night. What they didn't tell him is when he walked in their very humble little home, that he walked in and found out there was only one bed. The couple that was hosting him simply said to Brother Jones, he said, "You get in first." And indeed he did. He got in the bed first, the man slid up next to him, and the woman was on the other end. That was how he slept. The next morning it was understood for the sake of modesty that he would turn his face to the wall while things were done to get ready and get prepared, and then the same would be afforded him. He said, "Those people opened up their home, what they had, and provided it to me." Hospitality. They didn't have much, but what they had was offered to him. That's the principle of hospitality. How that gets applied is it changes and I suppose varies as to the society, the times, the culture in which you're in, but the principle and the heart and the thought behind it should not. All right. So the idea of being hospitable, and then he says apt to teach. All right, we see a parallel statement here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 where he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Quite a qualification here. So that means that the pastor should be absolutely understood that a top priority, a qualification of him for service, and certainly once he began service, is the need to study, the need to know the Scriptures, and have a desire always to want to teach and preach those Scriptures. We certainly see the passage in Ephesians where it speaks to the idea of spiritual leadership and their responsibilities of equipping the people of the church. That means teaching them, preparing them, hoping to strengthen them with sound doctrine. And it also, as we see in Titus 1 and verse 9, speaks to the idea of being knowledgeable enough with the opportunity to speak and to speak effectively, even to those who may be cynical or skeptical with regard to the Word of God. Not by virtue of argument, because he's going to talk about not being quarrelsome, but to engage in a conversation. In other words, in my view of this, this is what I hope to be. This is what I endeavor to be for you as a pastor. I believe with all my heart that my calling and that my responsibility is to continually, as I stand before you, expose to you the Word of God. To say, thus saith the Lord. And even as we explain it, even as we try to expound upon it, that we never depart from its meaning. Never depart from its context so that we may understand it as God gave it to us. With a hope that though I may not know everything that's going on in your life, what happens is as you receive the hearing of God's Word, as you hear the teaching, as it's exposed to you, what happens? I believe as God equips you with the Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you are better able to apply it to whatever's going on in your life. Fair? The idea here, no question, is chief that we're to equip and as pastors are the membership and the spiritual welfare of them with regard to helping them understand and sharing the gospel. There is a personal aspect to this, to the idea of an overseer that is compared to that of a shepherd, meaning that they have a desire for the care of their sheep in all ways, in all manners. All these things are applied and find their rightful place. So we see here a qualification that if a man is not qualified, nor knowledgeable, nor prepared, or ready to teach and preach, then this is disqualifying to him. Years ago, I sat with a man who was certainly my elder as a pastor. I hope and pray because no doubt he had been through much in his pastorate. But he literally made the statement before me one day, and I'm not sure he really understood what he said, that he really had gotten to the point where he dreaded preaching. God forbid. My heart goes out to him. I don't mean to be critical of him. I feel sorry. I really do. I hate it. I can only hope and pray that I never come to a point that I would ever not want to preach. I may be tired, but never would I not want to preach. And teach and share God's Word. It is absolutely a passion for me, and I believe God gave it to me, and I want to cultivate it always in my life. So the idea of being apt to teach means it has to be an attitude. It has to be a passion, a desire that God has given. Now, he speaks with regard to the bishop's temperament here as we go forward. He says here that he is given to hospitality, apt to teach, then verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Well, let's speak here short of the, we'll get to the idea of money here, but if we group together all that's being said prior to this, we can easily get a picture here. One, he's not to be violent and he's not to be quarrelsome. So in other words, the pastor is, it cannot have the philosophy in his life, you may start the fight, but I'll end it. That didn't go over well at all. That used to be a mantra when I was growing up. They may start the fight, but you finish it. Well, no, that's not exactly what we're after here. The idea of not being a brawler, the idea of not being quarrelsome, meaning that someone is looking always for conflict, looking always for the argument, looking always, not a debate, not a discussion here. We're talking about an absolute argument that someone who just can't be gotten along with. That should not be. The reputation, it should not be the testimony of someone who desires to be a pastor. Instead, he should be gentle and he should be patient. The obvious examples here is that of Christ. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29 is a Christ that says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What does he say? For I am meek and lowly in heart. So we recognize that idea of being gentle and patient is an attribute of Christ himself. We further know that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, Paul gives us a list of things that are regarded as the fruit of the Spirit. The list goes love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we recognize here that this is not simply by virtue for the pastor alone, but it's supposed to be consistent throughout the family of God. And therefore, if it's not with the pastor, then there's a danger of it not being present in the fellowship either. Because there's no question, there's no doubt, to some degree, for good or for bad, a church congregation and church fellowship, a pastor has to live certainly with the honest fact that his congregation often will reflect what he is. Now, that being said, he also says in these passages of verses that he is not to be a lover of money. Notice what it says here, that he is not greedy of filthy lucre. So the idea is that there's not greed in him, that there's not an obsession with regard to money. For instance, the more well-known passage that we find in 1 Timothy with regard to this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 and verse 10. Where it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Notice he says, but they that will be rich, meaning those who have the ambition, the driving desire above all things, will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, we see that the image here is that someone who desires the role or the office of a pastor should not be one who gives evidence that money is all important to them. That is a driving force to them. That is a deciding factor in many cases of their lives and the things they do. Now, this brings ourselves into a horrible stereotype that's probably more known with regard to the office of deacon than it is of pastor. There is a quotable quote that Os Guinness wrote in one of his books that is somewhat humorous, but unfortunately closer to the truth, that many times in the church, when they're not looking at what it means to be above reproach, if they're looking at certain qualifications but ignoring others, he makes the statement, if a man is drunk on wine, you'll throw him out, but if he's drunk on money, you'll make him a deacon. Sad to know that there are certain occasions where that has been the truth. So the idea here is that he should not be. In other words, you and I should be heavily concerned about either a pastor, and we'll find this same qualification applied to the deacon as well, with regard to someone who gives us the evidence of someone who is really, really consumed and concerned, unhealthily so, about his material wealth. Now, that being said, we move to verse 4. And it speaks of the idea of one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. One note that's worth remembering in context here. The idea of saying that a pastor should rule his own house well was substantially even more important in the time when Paul wrote this passage, if that's possible. Why? Because most churches met in homes. And you can imagine that meant meeting in the pastor's home, no doubt, on multiple occasions. So you can see here that for the pastor, it's not simply an assumption, it's something that's put on display. With regard to that, same holds true in the church and in the house of God as we've known it. The idea here says very clearly here, this is one that rules his own house well, and there becomes a play on words here. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he be able to take care of the church of God? In fact, the term church there most literally could be translated to the house of God. So the idea is, if you can't control this house, how can you be seen credibly as a leader of the other house? So it becomes very obvious here. What is he asking? Well, how do we qualify a man who rules his own household well? Well, then we need to go to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks of the relationship between the husband and the wife, the parents and the children. All those principles are laid out for us to understand and to see. Is he truly the spiritual head of his home? It's not the fact that he rules with an iron fist. It's not the fact that he's some authoritarian person. Take a look at the Scriptures. That's not what God is asking for. God is seeking for a man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, meaning he's ready to give himself for it, meaning he'll sacrifice his life for her. He wants a father that does not provoke his children but leads his children by example and by teaching. Now, these are the qualifications that are looked for with regard to a pastor. As we close down the list here, getting closer here in verse 6, he says that he's not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So now, this speaks to the idea that before someone steps into the role of elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, all these terms as they apply, that they should be seen as someone who can exhibit, has shown by his behavior, by his observation, that he has put on display a life of a mature believer. Now, I tell you, in my own experience, from my life, God called me to preach as a very young man, a teenager. Not even a teenager, by the way, just before turning the age 13. So for that time, God had blessed me with tremendous opportunity. God saved me at the age of 9 years old. I believed his calling upon me to preach at 12 years old. Nobody was looking at me to become a pastor at 15. Nor should they have been. Is it possible that someone could be? I can't deny that, because Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I believe, pastored his first church before by the age of 17. But I certainly wasn't ready. By no means. Had I stepped in such a role, I would have been a novice. In my 20s, God blessed me with the opportunity of coming, again, an ordained into the ministry to serve in a role staff. Before that time, I had taught. Before that time, I'd worked in youth ministry. Before that time, I'd done many things to gain experience and knowledge and understanding with regard to the Word of God. I had been under teaching, had had the opportunity to study in many forms and many fashions. But even then, I was allowed to have 5 years of time there under the leadership and tutelage of a far wiser man of God. And then God gave me the blessing of coming here to Sandy Creek and to be the pastor here in 1996. I don't believe I was a novice, but I'll tell you in a heartbeat, still had a lot to learn. By the way, I don't believe I'm a novice today, but I would still tell you the same thing. I've still got a lot to learn. So the idea here of not being a novice does not suggest for a moment that you've got all the answers. God forbid. And in fact, there's no humility in you if you imagine you do. So one certainly cancels out the other. So the idea here of not being a novice has not been the idea that someone has met some certification process. It's not a matter of an education. It's not a matter of solely experience. It's not a matter. It's all of the above that creates an understanding between that person and another that they bear the spiritual maturity well enough that God has brought them along to a point where they might serve in such a capacity. Now, in verse 7, the last he gives to us is, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It is almost as if we have come around full circle to some extent. Paul began by saying this person needs to be blameless. An attribute of being blameless, of course, is that if a charge can be brought, there is no evidence to substantiate it. Now he comes back and says, furthermore, you want someone that has a good reputation among the people. We ought to be looking for that. Now, let me ask you a question. After reading all these qualifications, every one of them, does the perfect candidate exist for this position? What's that now? Exactly. That's the thing. I'm glad you give me the answer. Why? Because we're flawed human beings. There's no one who's going to fit the bill perfectly in this situation. This is what we strive for. This is what we examine. This is what we're looking at when we evaluate. And when we look at someone, this is what Paul is instructing Timothy to look for with regard to the spiritual leadership of the church in the city of Ephesus. Now, why do we see this? Certainly, we know that it's for our benefit for generations to come in the church. But why is it that Paul originally wrote this? Because as he had predicted to the church, he told them wolves would enter in. He told them that there would be those who would assume leadership positions who were unqualified to do so. What made them unqualified? Paul says, let me tell you what you need to be looking for. Now, your feelings with regard to all these aspects tonight is not my desire to change one way or the other. It's my desire that we examine God's Word and recognize, if nothing else, that it may not be as easily answered as we think it is. For those of us who are confident in our belief and our conviction, God be with you. I'm not trying to tell you that it's not. But I'm telling you that you cannot, you do not have a slam dunk based on the phrasing we find here. The fact of the matter is, Paul expresses the idea, for instance, in the marital qualification, he expresses it in the positive. He says, you are to be a husband of one wife. He does not say, you are not to be divorced. By the way, there's language in the Greek to say that you should not be divorced. He doesn't say it in the negative. He says it in the positive. There is no definite article here that says in regard. So in other words, it's not so plain that you can simply say, well, that's exactly what it refers to. Is there supporting scripture and principle for people to back that up? Absolutely. I wouldn't tell you otherwise. I've read it. I've read compelling arguments on both sides of this deal. And I understand that. What I'm saying is that should not be the deciding caption of the qualifications of a bishop. Is it an absolute influence? Absolutely. Is it a factor that must be considered? Absolutely. Can it be troublesome? You better believe it. All those things should be taken into consideration in line with a list of qualifications. Because there's others there that are listed here with equal importance, by the way. Paul does not say, take this list as a matter of priority. Number one means everything. Number two means almost. That's not what he says, is it? He provides us not even an exhaustive list of those things that we could look for in someone's character. But it is a list of qualifications that Paul has given us, not only for the office of pastor, but in fact for the office of deacon as well. That's where we go next week. So what are we to take from this? What I hope that we will take more than anything is to remember Paul's words. He says, those who desire this desire a good work, but it is a work of a great accountability. A higher accountability, if you will. As such, because of the role that pastor plays, just as surely as it was important for the woman to understand the purpose of the things that Paul was asking her to do, God wants to understand there's a purpose behind which he's asking the pastor to be and to do. What is the hope here? The hope is that the character and the behavior of the pastor, his background, his reputation, his behavior should never be such that it becomes a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel, that it not be a hindrance to the growth and the maturity of the church fellowship and congregation. If it becomes one, then there's a problem here, and it's not going to be able to meet those qualifications. Therefore, that's the examination here from the beginning to the end with regard to one who is disqualified to begin with and that one that disqualifies themselves along the way. Because the problem is, I don't know that anyone can look at this list and not know and not perceive that it's very possible that at some point the man who holds this office is going to fail in some of those areas. He will need to repent. He will need to be accountable. And the church will need to surround him and deal with those failures and those flaws and determine the outcome with regard to the love, the fellowship, the furtherance, the work that is done in the church. Does anyone have any question or comment on these verses tonight? Well, the reason why Timothy is spoken of with regard to being a young man is because it is Paul himself who instructs him and says, do not allow them to despise your youth. So there's a clear admonition to say that Timothy was not an elder by age, by any stretch in the congregation. To know exactly how young, we can't answer. Good question. For what now? No, ma'am, I can't go with you there. I appreciate the sentiment. Mara has very high hopes. She wants a president to meet these qualifications too. Bless your heart. I'm with you in spirit, but I can't go any further with you. Anyone else? Yes. Yeah.